Good morning and welcome. Good to be together again this morning. But just one thing, can I just emphasise that if you're able to help with the passion for Kirby today, they need to know there is a form. Form here. If you want to put your name on, it's just they have to sort things out. So today is the last day for that. There's a little bit of information inside your notice sheet about that as well. Okay, let's read the first part of Psalm 38, the first 10 verses. Psalm 38, a psalm of David to bring to remembrance. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your wrath, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. For your arrows pierce me deeply, and your hand presses me down. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your anger, nor any health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. My wounds are foul and festering because of my foolishness. I am troubled, I am bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long. For my loins are full of inflammation, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and severely broken. I groan because of the turmoil of my heart. Lord, all my desire is before you, and my sighing is not hidden from you. My heart pants, my strength fails me. As for the light of my eyes, it also has gone from me. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Paul. And having listened to the Word of God as it was found there in Psalm 38, let us now turn to number 180 in Grace Hymns and unite our voices in praise of Him who is worthy. Praise Him, Jesus, our blessed Redeemer. Number 180. Thank you, Catherine.
Prophet and Christ.
Let us come before God in an attitude of prayer. Shall we pray? Praise be indeed to your blessed name, our triune God. We worship and adore you and sing your praise, for you alone are worthy. And as we come into your presence, our Heavenly Father, we are very conscious that you are holy and we are not. We pray that you would deliver us from all our transgressions, iniquities and sins. Wash us in the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we shall be whiter than snow. And Lord, as we come boldly in the name of our Savior Jesus Christ, hear our prayer, give ear to our cry. Do not be silent, Lord, to our calling on to you. Lord, do not tarry in these darkest of days. Come and revive the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ in our nation. Lord, we ask that you would start with ourselves. May there be an attentive hearing of the word, that we may grow more solemn and serious about you, the living God. Would you so move, Lord, in our hearts that family duties, employment, schools, colleges, university, whatever, Lord, wherever you've placed us, that we would, that those places where you have placed, where you have set us, we would be faithful in our living out of the gospel. Grant, Lord, that there would be such an awakening in our hearts, such a consciousness that you are close to us, that we would be more serious about our walk. Lord, those who currently cannot spare time for prayer, we would pray that they will, that they would be so touched that they will find that they cannot spare time for little else other than prayer, because prayer is being fueled by answers to prayer. Lord, answer us when we ask of you great things. Lord, we pray that people would be converted, that their attitudes and behavior would be changed in accordance with what you have laid down in your word. How we pray that children would come to faith, and that there would be a demand for Sunday school and holiday Bible clubs and summer camps and beach missions. We thank you, Lord, for those areas where beach missions and camps are taking place. But how we pray that the hearts of young people and children would be so touched, many of them showing works of grace in their lives, that it, Lord, it would be wonderful to see children meet together praying anxiously that their parents would be saved. Oh, to see people on the Lord's day making their way to the Lord's house, marked by a steady and sober air as they go. And as they gather, Lord, even at the entrance of the chapel, that it would be to meet and pray. Lord, would you bless the word of this, of your servant this day, that he might be sent unction from on high, that the dying flame may be kindled, and that there would be spiritual life promoted. Lord, strengthen us. Revive us. Lord, grant that the word preached would be preached with spiritual power right across the Church of Jesus Christ in this world today. We ask, Lord, that you would be with those who are suffering bereavement. Lord, we have seen how Satan has come yet again to kill and destroy, lives wiped out in Plymouth in an instant. Lord, we have seen how the wickedness of man continues to just seems to be making advances in all quarters. Grieves us when we hear of children being murdered in their mother's womb. Lord, it grieves us when we see evil being called good and good being called evil. Oh Lord, we ask that you would arise, that you would make bare your mighty arm. And Lord, we ask that even in this little gathering this morning, you would be pleased to meet with us and touch us afresh from your precious word. To the glory of Jesus Christ, we ask it. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Well, friends, could you turn to Proverbs, please? Just a little thought for the few younger folks that are gathered. Proverbs 9, verse 10, where we read, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." Socrates, Greek philosopher back in the 5th century BC, he taught that the way to wisdom is to know yourself. Not to know God or know God's word, but to know yourself. And from Socrates' days to ours, Western culture has focused on the individual as the centerpiece of reality. You see it sometimes blazoned across some t-shirts. You know, it's all about me. You know, all about my personal happiness. So why then would anyone want to hear a message that insists that we are sinners, that we need salvation, and a message that calls us to repentance and contrition and submission to God? Why sing hymns and hear sermons at a church, since God is irrelevant? God does not appear to be on anyone's top 10 list of fears. And since there is no need to fear, then why not live and let live? You know, that's what the enemy of our souls would try and have people believe, right up to the moment of their death when they slip into eternity, and then tragically they find that it's too late. Now, young folk, by contrast, the New Testament repeatedly and adamantly insists that the true Christian does not live to themselves. For the true Christian life is a life that is lived through Christ. You know, the Bible tells us that we are his body, the temple of the Holy Spirit. The riches of the glory of the gospel mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That is why we are to be crucified with Christ. To begin every day by yielding that day to the leading and empowering of the Holy Spirit. You're a young believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus literally wants to continue his earthly ministry through you and through me as a believer. We are the physical extensions of his abiding presence in the world. Christians being empowered, led, and used by the Lord Jesus Christ is obviously the last thing that the enemy of our souls wants. That's why he works so hard to convince us that it's all about us, all about our wants, all about our desires, when actually it's all about the Lord Jesus Christ. Why should we submit our lives to Christ that he might continue his ministry through us, because Jesus can do more with our lives than we can. He knows us better than we know ourselves. And he knows the best way our lives can fulfill their purpose with true significance. Submitting to Jesus doesn't turn us into robots. It makes us partners with the Creator God. And here's how you can know you can trust him with your life. Because he gave his life for you. And you know, he would do it all over again. Just for you. Such is his love. And how will you respond to such amazing love? Our next hymn is number 743. It comes from that section of the hymn book to do with conflict and temptation. The theme of the sermon this morning is responding to temptation. So 743, we'll give thanks for our offering after this hymn by Philip Goodrich. Turn, please, in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 39. We hear the word of God as it's found from verse 6 through to verse 20. So we'll break in at verse 6 at the end of the verse. So Genesis 39, end of verse 6. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph, and she said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Look, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he has committed all that he has to my hand. There is no one greater in the house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" So it was, as she spoke to Joseph day by day, that he did not heed her to lie with her or to be with her. But it happened about this time when Joseph went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was inside, that she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and ran outside. And so it was, when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and fled outside, that she called to the men of her house and spoke to them, saying, "See, he has brought in to us a Hebrew to mock us. He came in to me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And it happened when he heard that I lifted my voice and cried out, that he left his garment with me and fled and went outside." So she kept his garment with her until his master came home. Then she spoke to him with words like these, saying, "The Hebrew servant whom you brought to us came in to me to mock me. So it happened as I lifted my voice and cried out that he left his garment with me and fled outside." So it was when his master heard these words which his wife spoke to him, saying, "Your servant did to me after this manner," that his anger was aroused. Then Joseph's master took him, put him into prison, a place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in the prison. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, shortly we will hear the expounding of your word. We pray that you would help us to concentrate on it, teach us what is being proclaimed from the scriptures, that we might be built up in our most holy faith, any unsaved, that they would be challenged about what they face with the world, the flesh, and the devil. Lord, you've commanded us to pray for others, and we do so. Pray for those who are seeking to fulfill the great commission of Jesus Christ, for those missionary groups that we have the privilege of supporting. Thank you for our brother Ani Akpo over there in Nigeria, and his preparations are made for that conference next month. We ask, Lord, that the delegates attending that conference would be instructed in the truths of the Bible. We ask, Lord, that you would bless the translation work of your word, particularly with the Murugan people, as Edna continues in that translation work, and Sheila, working along with Sheila in India. We pray that you would bless them and guide their thoughts and keep their minds fresh. We'd ask, Lord, that you would be particularly close to our sister Joyce Wignall and others who are suffering bodily affliction. We commend Wendy into your hands as she goes to the doctor this coming Tuesday. Lord, we ask that you would just be with those who are feeling the onset of years. Hear us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. 741 is our third hymn. Again, let us stand to sing, "Oft in Danger, Oft in Woe." Thank you. Joseph, as we have seen, he's in Egypt. He's a slave in the household of Potiphar and subject, as we saw last time, to temptation. There were four specific elements to that temptation. Mrs. Potiphar was subtle. She was striking in her approach. Thirdly, we noticed that it was sustained. And fourthly, it was strategic. We come this morning to the powerful example of Joseph's resistance to that temptation. And there are 5 points to Joseph's resistance. He was decisive, he was principled, he was unyielding, he was practical, and he was ruthless. So number one, Joseph's resistance was decisive. Note 3 words with which verse 8 begins. But he refused. She was very clear about her approach. He was equally clear about his response. And we have to be, if we are going to be decisive in dealing with temptation. We'll have to wait until we get to glory to find how accurate this assessment and or this claim I'm going to put to you is. But it would be difficult to argue against the assertion that Joseph had already settled the issue in his mind. There was a measure of premeditation on Joseph's part. I'm suggesting to you that he said to himself, I'm in Egypt. I'm a long way from home. I don't have my parents watching over me, and none of my brothers or sisters are around. So what's it going to be like here? What will the challenges be? And among the challenges was the allurement and gratification of the flesh. So Joseph, now he's in Egypt, like so many young folk, when they go off to uni with no parental restraint, he could have been saying, right, it's party time, let's live it up. Joseph could have looked back and said, you know, I had my issues at home. My brothers made life difficult for me. I was in a pit. But I'm not in a pit anymore. This place isn't great, but it's not too bad. Things could be worse. And I'm now chief slave, if you like, of the house. And you know what? Since I've been doing these weights and working out over the past lot of months, I can see how they're looking at me. But no, he doesn't reason like that. I'm saying to you, he must have in his mind settled the matter with respect to how he's going to respond when he encounters temptation. When he encounters any of those challenges, he must have thought, if this particular temptation ever comes my way, what am I going to say? How am I going to respond to it? And the answer is, I'm going to say no. I'm going to respond to it by saying no. Now that, friends, that is the only way to deal with temptation. Just as we sow the seeds for our demise in our minds, just as we sow the seeds of our demise in our imagination, and feed that imagination. And friends, so it is by guarding our minds. We sow the seeds, or plant, if you like, the fruit of our ability to say no. My friends, please, please get it settled in your mind. You will not make it in the heat of the moment. The only way to deal with temptation is to plan in the cold light of dawn. And Joseph was absolutely decisive in his refusal. Secondly, he was principled in his response. Verses 8 and 9. But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Look, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he has committed all that he has into my hand. There is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Now, do you note his explanation? "Mrs. Potiphar, I'm in charge of everything. My master doesn't deal with anything in this house anymore. He's left it all in my hands. The only thing he cares about is his food, and he has kept nothing back from me except you, because you are his wife." In other words, he says, there is a rightness about this matter, and I understand it. Now, before we continue, we have to acknowledge that a lesser individual, someone other than Joseph, might have used the same circumstances as an occasion for sinning. If the same circumstances had have presented themselves to another person, they might well have reasoned, "I'm left in charge. My master doesn't concern himself with anything in the house. He's out from early morning to late at night. Happy days. So far, so good. He's entrusted everything to my care. Basically, I'm on a winner. This is about as perfect as it gets. The circumstances are just moving me in that direction." That's what a lesser individual may have reasoned. And that would have been wrong. Why? Because while circumstances may be hard and grievous, ultimately, friends, it's our response to the circumstances that matters. And what Joseph does is that he introduces principle. This, he says, would not be right. You are his wife, and you must fulfill the obligations of being a wife. I am a single man, and I must never intrude upon the privileges of your marriage. And notice, friends, notice how unashamed he is in introducing the matter of right and wrong. Verse 9. "How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God. That's the base. That's the bedrock for Joseph. The fear of God. Notice and notice carefully. There is no more powerful voice in the overcoming of temptation than the fear of God. I live and move and have my being in the presence of an almighty, holy God. Proverbs 9, verse 10, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. That is the filial fear of God, not the servile fear of God, which is the fear of the godless. It's the fear we considered on Wednesday evening, looking at Hosea 10 and tying the cry from Hosea 10, verse 8 in with Revelation 6. Where the wicked, the godless call on the mountains and the rocks to fall upon them. That servile fear of God. The filial fear of God, of which the reformers and the Puritans wrote, was absolutely clear. Not that I'm afraid what you will do to me, but I am more afraid of what my actions will do. Not the fear of our eternal punishment, but the fear of the implications of our actions, bringing the family name into disrepute, so to speak. It's perhaps that filial fear of God that our brother Dan has lost, mentioned on Wednesday evening. That sad predicament of him taking part in this year's Strictly Come Dancing. And why would he do that? You know, has he lost that filial fear of God, that what I'm doing when I'm dancing with this other woman and all the sensuality that is connected with that, all the implications of those actions, bringing down the family name? Pray, dear friends, for our brother Dan. And Joseph had this fear of God, something that is totally lost in our present generation, even within the context of the Church of Jesus Christ. They know nothing of fearing God or living in the fear of Almighty God. What was the cry from the pew and from the pulpits? Some of you will remember maybe what 40, 50 years ago. You know, we don't want this fear of God anymore rammed down our throats. We're tired of sermons about the fear of God. We no longer like to think about having to fear God. So let's be nice and comfortable. And let's be endearing. And let's speak more and more about the love of God. And what is that imbalanced preaching produced? It has produced a moral laxness that's absolutely rampant in and out of the church, because we are letting go of the very foundation principle which stands against it. We have let go of the principle of the fear of God. When the fear of God is instilled in the life of a boy, it will make a difference no matter how deep he is buried in Egypt. But until it is, you can't even trust the kid next door to you. And somehow or another, Joseph had had that fear of God fashioned into his life, and it made all the difference in the world. He didn't come to Mrs. Potiphar and say, "You know, I don't want to do this because I'd be hurting you." He didn't come to Mrs. Potiphar and say, "You know, I don't want to do this because, you know, it might get out. You know, somebody might hear about it." No, friends, he says, "I'm not going to do this. How could I do this? This is such great wickedness and sin against God." Now, you see, friends, you understand that he's not addressing the issue of his desires here. You know, if we could get Joseph on his own and say to him, "You know, Joseph, what was she like?" He'd probably say, "You know, she was stunning. She turned heads. Pretty woman walking down the street. Pretty woman, the kind I like to meet. And she's coming to you, Joseph. And the issue is, what are you going to do now?" "Well," says Joseph, "I couldn't do what everybody was expecting me to do." Listen, friends, sexual sin, no matter what contemporary culture says about it, you know, just being a private matter between two consenting adults. It's not what the politicians are always telling us, and that what, wasn't it Graham Schapp said when he came out about Hancock? "What do you think about this?" "Well, I don't want to comment on it. Private matter between two consenting individuals." Sexual sin is an act of disobedience against a holy and a righteous God, and that's why we don't encourage it, condone it, or engage in it. It is great wickedness against God. Therefore, we don't do it, even if we feel like it. We don't do it. Even if the circumstances move us in that direction, we don't do it. You know, friends, when a society or a culture fails to recognize or acknowledge this, it is on the way out. That's why our society and culture is on the way out. The fall of the Roman Empire, the Greek Empire, and every other empire imploded on the basis of idolatry, immorality, homosexuality, pedophilia, bestiality. And friends, we are right there. That's where we are. So basically, God says, "You don't do this." We say we know better than God. Joseph said, "It's a great wickedness." We say it's a matter of preference. And our culture crumbles all around us. His response was decisive. It was principled. Thirdly, it was unyielding. First 10, day by day. Day after day after day after day. It's one thing to resist temptation in this first attack. It's quite another to uphold the decision on a daily basis. Some of us manage to muster up enough strength and courage to get past the first temptation. And then we're so proud of ourselves at not having fallen at the first temptation, we fall like Nelson half an hour later with the onslaught of the next temptation. For example, and we'll keep the example family friendly, okay? You've got Pringles in the kitchen cupboard, and you know what to say? Once you pop, you can't stop. You know those Pringles are in the cupboard. And you resist the temptation and you do well. And the thought pops into your head around 9 o'clock or so. Those paprika Pringles, you know, they're still sitting in the cupboard. You think, you know, I've won the battle. I've resisted for the past couple of hours. And in fact, you feel so good that you've resisted for the past couple of hours, you think, I'm going to celebrate by eating a couple of Pringles. And then you pop. And you can't stop. And the whole lot goes down in 5 minutes. I'll leave you to apply the other areas, the illustration of the other areas. But as the hymn goes that we sang a couple of weeks ago, yield not to temptation. As you know, we're in a spiritual battle. And we wage war in three levels. We wage war against the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world and the devil, they are external to us. The flesh is internal. My friends, as long as we live in this body, says Paul, we will wage war against the flesh. There is within us, which if we sow to the flesh, it will yield death. And if we sow to the Spirit, it yields spiritual benefit and righteousness. And friends, every day we live our life, we have the choice. Sowing to the Spirit or sowing to the flesh. Every day we live our life, we either move in the realm of obedience or we move in the realm of disobedience. So there is within us a propensity, even as Christians, to go and seek out that which is most attractive to us. And so the world, represented by Potiphar's wife, is brought to Joseph by the evil one, the externals. Don't you fancy this, Joseph? And now the issue is, Joseph, are you going to sow to the flesh and reap corruption? Or will you sow to the Spirit and reap eternal life? And for the believer, the enabling of the Spirit of God through the directives of the Word of God is not to call us to some slavish observance to external rules. But friends, it is to empower us from the inside to make the right choices in the right way. In other words, and this is our fourth point, not only was Joseph decisive and principled and unyielding, he was also practical in the first 10. He did not yield to her. He did not heed her to lie with her or to be with her. He wasn't going to risk the possibility of allowing for a change of his own heart. That's the danger, you see. He didn't know that because he was successful on Friday, that he was going to be successful on Saturday. He wasn't going to be silly enough to say, you know, I've got this beaten. I'm not going to fall. You know, friend, if you're ever thinking like that about temptation, beware. Because there's a verse in the Bible about the one who is standing or thinks he is standing and he falls. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 12. Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Beware of falling into sin, into a habit or way of life that is harmful to your spiritual life and service to God. Be aware of thinking that you are so strong, you are no longer dependent on God's strength. In this case, it's not that initially you fall into sin, but you fall away from a closeness and dependence on the Lord. Beware that you don't become so confident in your own strength and ability to stand firm in the battle that you let down your guard. The old Welsh proverb says, "He who would not enter into the room of sin must not sit at the door of temptation." Straightforward, isn't it? He who would not enter into the room of sin must not sit at the door of temptation. Our overconfidence blinds us to the dangers that we face. And we fall into that very sin we thought we were immune to, when we thought we were strong enough. So Joseph recognized that he wasn't strong enough to stand on his own. He lived in dependence on the one who was strong enough to hold him securely, even in the face of constant temptation from his master's wife, day after day. Joseph, in the words of Proverbs 3, verse 7, trusted in the Lord. Proverbs 3, verses 5 to 7. He trusted in the Lord with all his heart. He didn't lean on his own understanding. He acknowledged the Lord in all his paths. Joseph wasn't wise in his own eyes, but rather he feared the Lord and departed from evil. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Which brings us to our fifth point. He was absolutely ruthless in his response. That's why in verse 12 he fled and ran outside. She caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me," but he left his garment in her hand and fled and ran outside. You know, friends, better to lose his cloak, better to lose the garment, than to lose his character. It can take 20, 30, 40 years to build a reputation, and you can ruin it in 5 minutes. That's why when Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22, Paul says, "Timothy, here's what I want you to do in relationship to these evil desires of youth." He says, "I want you to flee from them." 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18, flee immorality. You don't hang around it. You don't play with it. You run from it. That's why the book of Proverbs, especially in the opening sections, has so much to say regarding this issue. Read the first 7 chapters of Proverbs. That will be enough for you to get it. Well, let's conclude by turning to James 1, verse 13. James 1:13, as you look it up, you'll be familiar with the verses. James is talking about temptation. So James 1, verse 13, you got it in front of you. "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God.'" Okay, that's the first thing. God is never and cannot be the source of temptation. So we cannot lay the problem at God's feet. "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone." And you say, well, why does it say in the Lord's Prayer, "Lead us not into temptation"? Well, the temptations are testings which God sets up for his students to pass. The temptations of Satan are set up for his students to fail. So the temptations or testings of God are there for us to be fashioned and to be formed and to be disciplined and to be structured so that we can grow. The evil one's temptations are to bring us down to the grave in disgrace. But notice, God is never the author of temptation. Secondly, temptation begins with our individual desires, verse 14 through 15. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. The first thing that happens in a temptation is that a person is distracted from what is right. He is dragged away from the narrow path by a glimpse of the forbidden fruit. Then he is enticed by the pleasure of what he sees to partake of them, and before he knows it, he's hooked like a fish on the hook. The very origins of sin must be resisted, friends, if the chain reaction is to be stopped. Desire is being stirred and you feel yourself being dragged away and enticed, then you must change the direction of your thoughts. Whatsoever things are true, Paul writes to the Philippians, whatsoever things are noble, right, lovely, and pure, you think about those things. So we need to learn how to deal with temptation. We need to learn how to nip it in the bud. And how do you do that? Five final words. If we are going to deal with temptation, we have to deal with it immediately. That's the first word. We have to deal with it immediately when it's just a little stream, not when it becomes a big river. The big river will sweep you away. When it's just a spot of rust on the door before the whole car becomes a rust bucket, because then you got to dump it. In other words, when you become conscious of any sinful thought, suggestion, desire, aspiration, deed, circumstance, then you deal with it immediately. How are you going to deal with it? Second word, realistically. Genesis 4, verse 7, sin lies at the door and its desire is for you. So you better be realistic about it. Jesus says to his disciples, watch and pray so that you do not enter into temptation. Presbyterian minister Robert Murray McShane, who died at the age of 29, said in his 20s to his congregation at St. Peter's Dundee, I have discovered that the seed of every known sin dwells within my heart. So we are to deal with temptation. And if we are going to deal with temptation, we won't deal with it successfully unless we deal with it immediately, unless we deal with it realistically, and thirdly, unless we deal with it ruthlessly. What does Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount? If your eye offends you, you pluck it out. If your hand and feet offend you, you chop them off. Graphic metaphors. Fourthly, we'll never deal with sin unless we deal with it consistently. Establish patterns. Stick to them. You might say you can establish all the patterns you want. But you know, Pastor, you don't realize the things that are influencing us. You don't know what we have to face in the world. You know, you're sitting in your own little sort of bubble, your own wee pastoral world. If you ever come into the real world, you would understand we just can't be blamed for what's happening around us. You know, friends, the same argument was used by sailors when they challenged their chaplain about when their chaplain challenged them about their lifestyles. They were saying to him, you know, you live in your own wee pastoral world. You don't know what you're talking about. And this is what he said to them. He says, you look out over the coast there with those little vessels going one way or another, and the sails are flapping in the breeze. One's going east, one's going west by the self-same wind that blows. It's the set of the sails and not the gales that determines which way the ship goes. So friends, you set your sails Godward, as Joseph did. This young man in prison, maybe in his late teens, early 20s. And you young person, like Joseph, you set your sails, the sails of your life, Godward. And you'll resist the temptation. And the last word is confidently. 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you except as such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond that which you are able, but with that temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Beloved, God has pledged an escape route from every single temptation. The reason that you and I succumb is because we close our eyes to the opportunity of exit. Because we allow our desires to overwhelm our reason. Do not allow the evil one a foothold. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And the consequences in resisting may not always work out the way you would expect them to or the way you would like them to. And we'll see that, God willing, next week. Our next hymn is number 756. He who would folly and be against all disaster, let him in constancy follow the Master.